When we last studied from the Gospel of Mark, we saw the Lord healing a paralytic, not only of his physical malady, but the malady that struck his soul, his sins. He forgave the man his sins out of his own prerogative. The religious establishment was concerned about the pronouncement by the Lord, because their understanding of the Messiah did not include his ability as God to forgive sins. This was a prerogative reserved for the God of Israel alone. This event marks the beginning in Mark's gospel, the tension between the religious leaders and Jesus that blooms to full-on opposition. Now, let us turn our attention to our text this morning, which is from Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. So if you've turned your Bibles, let us read together. This is the word of God. And he went out again by the seashore, and all the multitude were coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And it came about that he was reclining at the table in his house. And many tax gatherers and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. And when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax gatherers, they began saying to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax gatherers and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And this is the word of God. Let us pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we come to you now asking that you would help us to see the truth of the word of which you are the author. And so we pray that you would unstop our spiritual ears and our spiritual eyes so that we may see the truth. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would grant us the grace to be able to not only hear and see, but move our hearts to follow and to conform to the will of God. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It seems that just about anywhere Jesus went, he had a crowd following him or one seeking him out. Mark picks up the story with Jesus teaching a multitude or a large crowd, and it was by the seashore. With all the demands that must have been placed upon Jesus, as well as desire to proclaim the kingdom of God, he decides to go by the tax collector's office. And as Jesus made his way, he crosses paths with Levi, son of Alphaeus, and who is none other than the apostle Matthew, who penned what we have in the first gospel. Mark and Luke call him Levi in their accounts of the story. However, Matthew calls himself by his name, Matthew, in his gospel. So the tax collector's booth was where tariffs were collected on merchandise that passed along an international highway between Syria and Egypt or at the seaports. Levi was a publican, that is, a tax collector. He was to gather public revenue on exports and imports in goods such as fish that were caught from the sea. Those in his vocation usually purchased their position from those who, in turn, procured the right directly from Rome. Certain wealthy individuals would pay large sums into the Roman treasury to have the right to collect taxes. They would, in turn, recoup their investment by charging, or more correctly, overcharging large sums of money as tariffs for those engaged in trade. They were basically extortionists. But it didn't stop there. Not only did Jews consider them crooks, but much, much more. A tax collector, it seems, is an unwelcome person, no matter what country or what time period in history you come from. But in the first century, tax collectors in Palestine were considered to be amongst the lowest of the lows in society. Dr. Leon Morris puts it this way. Anyone who is familiar with moles and informants in Nazi and communist regimes will have an appreciation for the loathing that first century Jews felt for tax collectors. Let me give you an idea of how they were viewed and treated. If you were a tax collector, you were considered corrupt and greedy. This disqualified you from being a judge in court. Not only a judge, but a witness as well. If you went up there, you would be dismissed because you could not be trusted. You were expelled from synagogues, barred from worshiping at the temple. And if this was not enough, you were a cause of disgrace to your family. Oh, we don't talk about Uncle Joey. He's a tax collector. If you were touched by a tax collector, you were considered ceremonially unclean. This would put you in an elite class of prostitutes, lepers, and murderers. Jews were forbidden to take money or alms from tax collectors because revenues from taxes were deemed robbery. Now imagine that. It's like the equivalent of walking up to a church and handing a check and being told, "No, thank you. We can't accept a gift from you because your money is tainted, and so are you." The height of Jewish contempt for tax collectors rests in the fact that it was acceptable for a Jew to lie to a tax collector. That's right. You could bear false witness against a tax collector without consequences. And here's a major reason why. Tax collectors who were Jewish were considered to be traitors. They were, after all, collecting taxes for an occupying force, Rome. In essence, they were in bed with the enemy. They were collaborators. Simply put, this was a person who was not loved. Matthew's pockets may have been pretty full, but his self-image must have been quite empty. Is this the way you feel sometimes? Do you feel unloved? Do you feel ostracized by society? Even by family members? How did Jesus treat this man who is considered an outcast, unacceptable by society? He was morally, socially, and professionally on the wrong side of the tracks. But before we move on and find out how Jesus treats him, let me ask you, how would you treat someone like this? If you're going to school, at school, at work, or even here at church. So Jesus came to Levi. Now, we're not told the extended particulars of their conversation, but we're told the results. Jesus tells him, "Follow me." Now, the grammatical form in the Greek is in the imperative. The imperative is basically an order, a command. It's not in the form of an option or a request. Interestingly enough, the verb to follow is used 19 times in Mark. And never once is it used for those who oppose Jesus. It is only given for those who are or become disciples of Christ. The invitation and command to follow Jesus is made by Jesus himself. And the response is immediate. This is so important to remember. It is not first you who invites Jesus into your soul, but it is he who entered into your life first. The scripture tells us that he rose and followed Jesus. Unfortunately, the English translation does not provide for us the full flavor of the meaning used to describe Levi's action by Mark. The word in the Greek for arose is anistemi, and this basically means to rise up from the dead. Mark is telling us that there were two risings in the life of Levi or Matthew. The first was a physical one, that he stood up, but more importantly, is a spiritual one. Jesus raised him from the dead. Perhaps some of you have heard of defibrillators. They have them at airports and, of course, medical centers and, quite frankly, in a lot of facilities these days. They have the paddles that doctors place upon the chest of a person who's had a heart attack and is no longer responding. The purpose is to provide an electrical charge to restart normal bodily functioning, sort of to stir it back to life. In a sense, when Dr. Jesus called Levi, he shocked him from being spiritually dead and was given life. Levi arose from being spiritually dead. Have you been called by Jesus? Have you been raised from your spiritual death? Scripture tells us that Levi followed after he was called. This is the response of the gift of faith, the gift of being reborn, of having new life. Now, in order to answer that question, if you've said yes, let me ask you another. What is the character of your Christian life? Levi had a very visible change. In this case, he changed professions. He gave up his profession. Look, you don't necessarily have to change your profession after you become a Christian. But there has to be some visible, discernible change in the way that you approach life. To change in the way that you lead your life is not required for salvation. It is a fruit of your salvation. It's an outcome of you trusting Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. It is an evidence of a renewed life, one that reflects kingdom citizenship. And this change is not some one-time change. It's a lifelong process. Has it paused for you? Have you ceased asking God to show you your sinfulness? Have you stopped trying to find those spiritual blind spots that everybody else sees, but you don't? It's a lifelong pursuit of believing and repenting. Could you imagine being related to Matthew after being called by Jesus? How confused do you think some members of his family may have been? What about his friends, his co-workers? Surely they would have seen some difference, especially by those who didn't see him report to work the next day. Can your friends, your family, co-workers say something like that about you? Can they say they see you pursuing a more godly life, one that is filled with joy? As joyous as someone being brought back from the dead. Let's see how the response to being called is demonstrated in the life of Levi. The first thing that Levi did was to invite Jesus and his now fellow disciples to his house. Jesus enters into the house of a renowned sinner and dines with other reputed sinners. He went out of his way to meet with this sinner and call him unto himself. Do you think that Jesus would not dine with you? He did with Levi. The second thing that Levi did was to invite his fellow tax collectors. Levi got so excited about being called by Christ that he had to introduce the one he was now following to his buddy tax collectors. You see, that's the way it should work. When Jesus calls you unto himself and tells you to follow him, that is, to be his disciple, you can't but help introduce him to others. To know that Jesus has obtained forgiveness for your sins, the fact that you no longer have to go to hell, the fact that he has brought peace to your soul. How can you keep that? How can you keep that in and not share that with other people, whether you think they will receive or believe you or not? Are you excited? Are you keeping your excitement in? Or have you lost your focus? Have you lost your excitement? Where are you, Christian? In addition to the tax collectors, there were sinners at Levi's house. We must not misunderstand sinners in this context to mean individuals who sinned occasionally, but rather it was a technical term. They were those considered by society to be outside of the law. They, simply putting it, were reprobate. The rough equivalent of religious outcasts. These outcasts were those who by profession were engaged in gambling. They were moneylenders, people who conducted commerce on the Sabbath, the violent, and of course, tax collectors. Levi invited these sinners to dine with Jesus and his disciples. You see, Jewish dietary law was constructed to exclude contact with Gentiles and sinners. The breaking of bread with someone was considered an intimate act between people. It signified that you were taking these people into your home, not just physically, but you opened the door of your heart to these people. Jesus was, as far as the scribes was concerned, breaking this law. And as the text tells us, that it was not only the scribes, but the Pharisees. Now, you have to understand that there's a reason why Mark is identifying the fact that these scribes were also Pharisees. See, Pharisees were very patriotic as well. Not as extremists as the zealots, but as patriots, they were unhappy because Jesus was now with traitors. And as patriots and as religious patriots, they've got an issue. Although they're at Levi's house, it seems that the real host here is Jesus. It is the sinners that are coming to the table to be with Jesus. This is also symbolic of the end times, which anticipates the messianic banquet. It is to the banquet that forgiven sinners will be invited. This is missed by the religious establishment. Their view is that the Messiah was to come so that the righteous would be elevated, they would be vindicated, and sinners punished. But they lost sight of how one becomes righteous. You see, they could not fit Jesus into God's definition of who he was. I think it's no different today. Does Christ have to fit into your definition of who you want him to be, or do you need to change how you understand him to be as revealed by him and the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures? How you answer this question has a lot to do with the next question. Will you be there at the banquet? Will you be there because of Christ's invitation or because you think you've earned it, like these scribes and Pharisees? See, Mark is communicating to us in this gospel that it is those that are without hope to whom Jesus came. It is those that understand that they can do nothing, either of their own accord, to have reconciliation with God. Jesus is the one that mediates between the heavenly and holy Father and us. Jesus is the one that delivers forgiveness and love to the guilty and unlovely. Are you like Levi? Do you think that you are unlovely? Unacceptable to God? Look, Jesus called out an unacceptable social outcast and raised him from the dead. Furthermore, he accepted an invitation to Levi's house. In a moment, the self-righteous religious leaders will come and ask Jesus, why is he consorting with them? Why is it that this young rabbi is having table fellowship with these evil and unlovable people? Will Jesus fall to social pressure? Will he get up and leave with them? Will he reject Levi's opening of his heart to him? Do you think Jesus will reject you if you open yourself up to him? Do you believe that Jesus rejects you because he says no to your prayer requests? The reality is that he is loving you when he says no, because he knows what is best for you. You see, the way Jesus responds to the pressure is the same way that he will respond to you. And now this takes us to the Pharisees and their response. The Pharisees see Jesus enter into and dine with the sinner as the scribes speak to his disciples and complain about the Lord's table fellowship, Jesus overhears them and responds. First, let's be clear that when Jesus accepts table fellowship with tax collectors and sinners, he's not doing it as a comrade in sin or trying to score points with the common man. But he does it, as Dr. William Hendrickson states, but as a physician. One who, without in any way becoming contaminated with the diseases of his patients, he must get very close to them in order that he may heal them. Moreover, it is especially the Pharisees who should be able to understand this. Are not they the very people who regard themselves as being healthy and all others as being sick? If then, in the eyes of the Pharisees, publicans and sinners are so very weak, should they not be healed? Is it not the business of the healer to heal the healthy and not the sick? Sick, of course. It is true that a doctor does not spend his time and energies treating those in good health. He is responsible for attending and healing to the sick. However, here, in biting irony, Jesus tells the Pharisees that he, as the great physician, did not come to those that considered themselves to be in a right relationship with God, but those that were hopeless. There is indeed a great irony in all of this. In some sense, the greatest sinners stand closer to God, even today, than those who think themselves morally righteous. Can you see that irony? Dr. Leon Morris states of this situation, the righteousness of God escapes those who seek to establish their own righteousness, whereas those who are too far off to hope for the righteousness of God are graciously given it. So, are you counting on Jesus or yourself? It's one or the other. It's not both. It's Christ alone. That's where your hope needs to lie. Lest we lose sight of Jesus' mission to save all those that would trust him and think the invitation of salvation was not granted even to some Pharisees, the self-righteous leaders of the time, let's remember people like Nicodemus who were called unto salvation. Salvation was even extended to the self-righteous, but it was effectual for those who were convicted of their self-righteousness. So let me ask you, are you today convicted by your own self-righteousness? The type of self-righteousness that has led you to reject Christ, his offer of loving salvation all along? If you have, respond. Respond to Christ's call. Believe in him for your righteousness. Believe in him for forgiveness of your sins. And do as Levi. Follow him and experience acceptance, peace, and love. The Pharisees deprived persons the words of life to people like Levi. They taught him to be undeserving. Is there a person that you know of or know personally that you think does not deserve forgiveness, that their hearts are so hard to the gospel? someone who is beyond spiritual healing. How wicked a person is, the person that you may be thinking of. Well, let me tell you something. That's the type of person that Jesus came for. Let me ask you another question. Were you thinking of yourself? Do you recognize that indeed you are a sinner? Thinking that Jesus would not want someone like you? Knowing now that God has extended forgiveness to you through his Son by faith, will you trust Jesus and Jesus alone for your salvation? He is the one that will wipe away the sins of everyone who believes upon him as Savior and Lord. And that includes you as well. No matter how heinous your sins or their quantity, if you are a believer, how did you answer that question? Who was the evil person not deserving of God's grace? Those are the type of people for whom Jesus died on the cross. What will you do for them this week? Will you just ignore them? Or will you begin the process of introducing them to the only physician that has the antidote to their spiritual malady? Let's remember that in the sight of God, you and I were that person at one time. And despite our sinfulness and iniquity, Dr. Jesus paid us a visit by sending someone to tell us about him. Let me encourage you to reach out to those people that you had in mind earlier this very week. The Lord Jesus did indeed come to save sinners. But oftentimes we wonder to ourselves, do I have what it takes? This table reminds us we don't. It had to take Christ to point out our sins, give us a new life, first to become born again, and grant us the faith to trust in him. So it was not about us. And even so, as we are saved, we need to continue to be in faith. And do we have that in us to persevere? No. Even that we don't have. But God promises us to persevere in faith to the end. So if you're catching on to this, what are the percentages when you say, okay, what percentage is me and what percentage is God? If you're coming up with anything less than 0 and 100, you're way off. It's been God. Has to be God. And we need that faith. But the reality is, if you answered to that question, yeah, I kind of hit the pause button. I'm just not like what I used to be. There are things that God tells us that we can do so that we will and have more faith so as we can get that finger off that pause button and continue on in our service to God. And one of those things is the sacraments. And we have before us the Lord's table so that we may have faith to trust him. We're not hitting the reset button because you're always saved because God perseveres you in faith. But the quality of your relationship suffers. The quality of your service to the Lord suffers. This table reminds us that there is a way for us to have that faith so that suffering can stop. So that you may grow closer to Christ, to our Heavenly Father, and to enjoy him and to serve him with gladness and faith. No matter what other people say about you and what you believe about the Bible. So I'd like to ask the elders to please come forward as we prepare for the Lord's table.